With me this morning to Deuteronomy. We've been in Numbers. Most of the stories from the wilderness are in Numbers. But in Deuteronomy, Moses retells some of those stories. So we're going to start today in Deuteronomy, and we'll go back to Numbers. And I want to briefly remind us what's just been happening. Israel left Sinai, and they only made it apparently 3 days. And we have the big scene of them complaining, wishing they could go back to Egypt. That was only 3 days later. And then very soon after, Miriam and Aaron have their complaints. And Moses deals with that situation. That was in Numbers 12. And now, apparently maybe just 8 days later, we are at Kadesh Barnea, and we have another crisis. We have another problem. And I don't think I'd really understood, thought through. It's in Deuteronomy that Moses says, it's only 11 days from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is like the gateway to the Promised Land. This is where the conquest is going to begin. They were so close. We are days away from what we've been waiting for hundreds of years. God told Moses, you're going to go to Egypt. You're going to be stuck in Egypt for a while. God told Moses. God told Abraham. God told Abraham, your descendants are going to have to go to Egypt. They're going to be stuck in Egypt for a long time. But God promised eventually they're going to come out. They're going to come back to the Promised Land. They're going to make it to the Promised Land. And we are now right on the edge. We are so close. And we come to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And I'm going to start reading Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. This is Moses many years later, looking back and retelling the story. We set out from Horeb. That's Sinai. That's Mount Sinai. We set out from Horeb. We went through, listen to these words, all that great and terrible wilderness. It's not very far to the Promised Land, but there are 8 days of travel through a pretty nasty wilderness, apparently. That's what the people were complaining about. That was true. It was a great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on your way to the hill country of the Amorites. Just as the Lord our God had commanded us, we came to Kadesh Barnea. So this place is really important, Kadesh Barnea. That's what we're studying today. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed. Why is Moses having to say, don't fear or be dismayed? Because these are a complaining people. These are a fearful people. He kind of knows what to expect. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to help them. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. We're right on the edge now. This is what we've been working towards for a couple of years. This is what God's been talking about at Sinai. These are the promises that God's been making our nation for a long time. Let's go do this. So, verse 22, all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us. You know this story. The people say, let's send spies. Moses said, let's go. It's time for the conquest. Let's go conquer the Promised Land. And the people said, how about if we send spies first? Now, this sparks a lot of controversy in the commentators. Was this actually a bad suggestion? Was this a bad idea? Was this an inappropriate thing to say? Was this just human wisdom? God said, go. The people said, no, we want to send spies first. There's a lot of debate about that in the commentators. So I want to just tell you my approach when there's a question about what a Bible verse means. There's three, to me, fairly simple steps. The answers are not always simple, but the steps are simple. This is what I used to tell our mission team when we talked about Mormon doctrine. Verses that are very confusing about Mormon theology. You need to carefully read the text. And then you need to carefully read the context. And then you need to carefully read the other texts. What does this verse actually say? what do the surrounding verses say? What does the rest of the Bible say? If you keep that little thought in your mind, when I'm confronted with a disagreement in the commentators, what's going on here? Was this an okay suggestion? Was this a bad suggestion? Look carefully at what the verse actually says. Look at what the surrounding verses say, and then see what the rest of the Bible says. So, look carefully with me at verse 22. Do we see a hint of their thinking, their motive, what they're worried about? What are they asking? Let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring to us word of what? The way we should go and the cities we should enter. They're not saying, let's send spies to figure out if this is a good idea or not. They're not saying, let's send spies to figure out whether we should obey God or not. It seems to be a fairly innocent request to me. We're not sure which way to go, right? God said, go up, but let's go spy it out and figure out which way to go. It sounds like they're assuming they're going. There's no hesitation in what they're saying here. They're just saying, let's go check out what's the best way to go. Which city should we attack first, right? There's no bad motive actually stated there. It doesn't say the people are fearful. It says the people are wondering what's the best way to go about that, okay? That's what the text says. There's at least a hint there to me that this is an appropriate request. This is a reasonable idea that people are making. But then the context, we need to keep reading. Is there anything in the verses around this verse that might shed light on it? And look at the very next word. Verse 23, the thing pleased me. This is Moses. Apparently Moses is fine with this suggestion. Moses actually agrees that this is a good idea. So again, I don't think this is the people being rebellious, or Moses probably would have called them on it. Moses says, yeah, that makes sense. It seems like a good idea to Moses. It's not just the people. It's Moses who goes along. Okay, so we've got the text. We've got a hint of the people's motive. We've got the context. We've got Moses who agrees that this is a good idea. But then, is there anything else in the rest of the Bible that would shed light on this? And the answer is yes. So now we want to go back to Numbers, because this is Moses retelling the story later. Go back with me to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying what? Send spies. Does that change your thinking about what's going on here? Sometimes I read some of the commentators in Deuteronomy and I wonder, did you go back and read Numbers 19, Numbers 13? Because here we're told that God told Moses to send the spies. So I have a hard time arguing that the people were revolting here, that this was a bad idea and the people should not have done it. Now, that's a little confusing because it almost sounds like a contradiction. This is something that a skeptic would point to. How can Deuteronomy say the people suggested it? How can Numbers say God suggested it? It could on the surface seem like a contradiction. I don't think it needs to be a contradiction. I just read that as God agrees to their suggestion and tells them to go. The people say, let's go send spies. And Moses says, yeah, that seems like a good idea to me. Let's send spies. But I'm assuming, reading between the lines, that maybe Moses talked to God about that. And God's answer is, yeah, go. Go ahead and send spies. So there are still commentators that say, oh, this was just God's permissive will. But I see in this story that this was actually not necessarily a bad idea. Moses seems to agree. God seems to agree. Although the idea originally apparently was suggested by the people, let's go and send spies. As you know, though, it doesn't turn out very well. The results of this spy mission are not good. You know the end of the story. And I think there is a caution for us who live in what we call the information age. Because we kind of assume that more information is always better. We would like to know what's ahead. We think that will be a good thing, to know what's ahead. College students especially, they're dying to know the future. What does God have for me in the future? I want to know the future. And our culture is to assume that if I knew the future, that would be helpful. That would be good. That's what the people are thinking here. If we send spies, we'll know more about what we're going to face, and that will be good. And that turns out not to be good. And when I think of this issue, I always remember a story that Elizabeth Elliot tells. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, who was martyred in Ecuador. And I heard a recording of her speaking somewhere, and she was kind of telling her testimony, her life history. And she was explaining that when she was in college, she wondered if she would ever be married. She thought she was kind of a plain person, not a really outgoing personality, wasn't really popular. She said she actually prayed and asked God, "Will I ever have a husband?" And she said, "I am so glad that God didn't answer that prayer, because the answer would have been, yes, you're going to have three. You are going to watch two husbands die. You are going to have three husbands." She said, "I don't think I could have handled that as a college student. I wasn't ready for that news." Yeah, we want to know the future. We think knowing the future would be good. But in this case, they get a glimpse of the future, and it scares them. So that's just a footnote. That's how this story starts. Let's send spies. So you know the story. Let's just review it very briefly. Verse 23, maybe. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I was trying to help my imagination this week. I Googled the record cluster of grapes. Sure enough, Guinness Book of Records has a record of the biggest cluster of grapes, and it is 22 pounds. You can find a picture on the web if you're curious. Can you picture a 22-pound cluster of grapes? That's big. In the picture, I was amused to notice two men were holding it. They were nervous to hold it. It was big. So, yeah, if you found a 30-pound, 40-pound bunch of grapes, this is not something outrageous. This is not something that's an exaggeration. This is something that is entirely feasible, that they found a monster cluster of grapes. You probably would have two people carry that thing. Verse 27, "We went to the land you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey." Why did they say certainly? It certainly does. Why would you say it that way? Because they expected this. Because they had been told this. Because God told them back in Exodus 13, "I am sending you to a land and it flows with milk and honey." What they're saying here is, you know what? God was right. God told us this is a rich land of milk and honey, and that's what we found. God was right. This certainly is just like God said. Verse 28, "But the people who live in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified. Did you know the sons of Anak are there? Amalek is living there. The Hittites are there. The Jebusites are there. The Amorites are there. The Canaanites are there. It's a great land, but do you know who lives there?" And guess what? This is not new news either. They already know that. God has given them that list. God told them back in Exodus 23. He listed the people groups. God told them, "I'm sending you to a land of milk and honey. But by the way, when you get there, the Amalekites are there. The Canaanites are there. The Jebusites are there. The Amorites are there." This is not a new discovery either. This is not new information. They're saying it's just as good as God said it was going to be, and it's just as hard as God said it was going to be. They didn't really discover anything new. Now, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people. Got to read between the lines here, because we're not told the people's reaction. We're told Caleb's reaction to the people's reaction. If Caleb had to quiet the people, what was the people's reaction? This caused an uproar. This caused a noise. This caused a stir. This news was not well received by the people, although it's technically nothing new. They should have already known this. Apparently, there's an immediate reaction, and the people are upset because Caleb has to step forward and actually quiet the people and say, no, we should go up and take possession of it. Why is Caleb saying that? The people are not just upset. Apparently, it's obvious what they're thinking. Apparently, Caleb is already sensing, maybe is already hearing. People are saying, not sure we can do this. Not sure we could go. Because the first thing Caleb says is, we should, by all means, go up and take the possession of the land, for we will surely overcome it. Right? So the people are upset. Caleb says, no, it's okay. Let's do this. And you know what happens. Chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. Apparently, what's going to happen is going to stretch out over some hours. Apparently, it's late in the day. People go home to their tents and they are upset. And they take this home with them and they are weeping and they are crying and they are upset. And all the sons of Israel grumbled. I'm thinking in their tents that night, all night, they're at home thinking about what they just heard, thinking about what they're facing, and they are grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, listen carefully to these words. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said one to another, let us appoint a leader, a new leader, and return to Egypt. There are for me two big takeaways of what we just read. Number one, look at verse 2. All the sons of Israel grumbled. The whole congregation said. This is not a few bad attitude people. This becomes the collective understanding of the whole nation. They all agree. They all get on board. This is what everybody thinks. Now, we know it's not everybody, right? It says all. It says the whole congregation. There are some exceptions, and God is going to tell us that. But there is a wholesale embrace of this idea of this, we sometimes call it groupthink. And I think one of the takeaways for us is to beware of groupthink. Beware of what the majority is thinking. Don't be afraid to be a minority. Nobody likes to be a minority. When we find out everybody says that, everybody thinks that, nobody does that. We ought to be careful. We need to be cautious because there is something about human culture and human society and human nature that when everybody starts going in a certain direction in their thinking, everybody gets on board. We don't want to be a minority. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be the ones left out. That seems to be part of what's going on here. That all the sons of Israel grumbled. The whole congregation is going in this direction. We need to watch out for that. We cannot be afraid to be in the minority. There is a minority. And the minority is right. And the groupthink is wrong. And that's important. The other thing that jumps out to me is everything they said in verse 2 and 3 is a lie. Isn't that true? All of those statements are lies. Would it be better to die in the land of Egypt? Would that have been better? No way. Would it be better to have died in the wilderness? No way. Is God bringing them into the wilderness to fall by the sword? No, that's a lie. Our wives and our children are going to become plunder? No, that's a lie. It would be better to go back to Egypt? No. No way. That's just wrong. That's a lie. We get in big trouble when we start telling ourselves lies. We can say things to ourselves. We're facing a crisis. We're trying to make a decision. We're talking to ourselves about the situation. If you start telling yourself lies, things that are actually not true, that will lead you to make some really bad decisions. A couple years ago, I read, and it's really stuck in my mind, the smarter you are, the better you are at making up lies. The more ways you can think of to convince yourself that what you want to do, you actually have an excuse to do. On one level, it's astonishing to me that we can lie to ourselves. You would think that you should not be able to tell yourself a lie and pull it off. But you know, this is human experience. We can lie to ourselves. We can convince ourselves. We can talk ourselves into things. And if you stop and say, "Now, wait a minute, what did you just say?" That is actually not the truth. That is a lie. It would not be better to go back to Egypt. God did not bring you here to kill you in the wilderness. It would not have been better if you would have died last week. Those are all lies. Beware of that. If you start believing lies, if you start telling yourself lies, you will make some really bad decisions. So verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Here we go again. We've heard this story before, right? This is the last in a long cycle of the people rebel, God speaks threateningly, and what happens next? Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, "No, don't do that. The Egyptians will hear. They will tell the inhabitants of this land." Verse 15, "If you slay this people, then the nations will say, 'The Lord could not bring his people into the land.'" Verse 18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Verse 19, "Pardon the iniquity of this people." We've heard this story before, right? This is a cycle. The people rebel. God says, "I'm going to judge you." Moses intercedes. Verse 20, "The Lord said, 'I have pardoned them.'" Just like we expect, right? They sin. God says, "I'm going to judge." Moses intercedes. God says, "Okay, I will pardon their sin." But this time, the story changes. This time, the story is different. Because verse 21, "As I live, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice," verse 23, "they shall by no means see the land." God is not going to change his mind this time. He is going to judge these people. And he did say, "I will pardon their sin," but the deal's off. Last crisis, God said, "Go ahead, and I'm not going to go with you." Now God says, "The whole deal is off. You are not going to the promised land. It's not just that I'm not going with you. You are not going to go." And this time, God is not changing his mind. Moses' intercession is not going to succeed. These people are not going to enter the promised land. This is not the same old cycle over and over again. They went around that cycle 10 times, and now, this time, it's different. So you look back at verse 18. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger. It does not say God never gets angry. It says God is slow to anger. God has put up with a lot with these people. He has forgiven them at least 10 times. He has restored a lot. But there does come a day when God says, okay, that's enough. You are going to Babylon. There does come a day when God says, okay, that's enough. You are going to wander and die in the wilderness. This is not a God of no anger. This is a God of slow anger. And Numbers 1 through 13 is a picture. God has been very, very slow. He has been very, very gracious. He has been very forgiving and merciful. But the day has come. These people have gone too far. Now, is it different in the New Testament? There is a thread of modern theology that wants to change the word to no. We now worship a God of no anger. And they will say in defense of that, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Romans 8:35, nothing can separate us from the love of God. People would make the argument that God is not slow to anger anymore. God is now of no anger anymore. But our New Testament also says, Hebrews 12:6, the one that God loves, he does chasten. Ephesians 4:30, you can in fact grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 11, because some of you observe the Lord's table badly, many of you are sick, and some of you sleep. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they pay with their lives or a lie that they tell. So no, I think in the New Testament it's the same God. And he is still slow to anger. And it is true that there is no condemnation. It is true that nothing can separate you from the love of God. But it's also true that the people God loves, he punishes, he chastens. And sometimes that goes as far as your death. A fork in the road when you cannot go back. We make lots of decisions, and some of those decisions seemingly have little consequence. But there comes a time in your life when you face a decision, and maybe probably you don't recognize the importance of this decision. But in God's mind, we have come to a fork. We have come to a path. And what decision you make this time is going to change everything. Yogi Berra supposedly said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's just a joke. Robert Frost's famous poem says, two roads diverged, and the one I took, in his words, made all the difference. Now, neither Yogi Berra nor Robert Frost are spiritual leaders that we're looking to for spiritual insight. But they're both reflecting the common human experience that we constantly make decisions. We constantly face forks in the road. And some of those forks are not a big deal. But some of those forks in the road are consequential. Permanently alter the path of our lives. That's what's about to happen here. So, verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. I think it's important. He didn't say they repented. It says they mourned. It doesn't say they repented. Verse 40, in the morning, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. They know the script. We've been around this loop 10 times. We sin. God forgives. It's okay. We get back on the path and we go ahead. That's how the people are thinking. But Moses said, no, this time is different. Why are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up. where you will be struck down before your enemies. Notice this next phrase. The Lord is not among us. I've been pointing out to you these threads of God's presence. This is continuing that thread. God's not with us anymore. God's not in this. God is not with us. God is not leading us. You cannot do this. The cloud is not moving in that direction. We've got this cloud, right? This is part of why this is a fork in the road, because it is obvious now. How could it be more obvious? You cannot misunderstand God's leading in this situation. There is a visible cloud. You can walk out of your tent, turn towards the tabernacle, and look. Is the cloud moving? If the cloud moves, follow it. If the cloud doesn't move, don't go. That's the situation these people are in right now. They get up and they say, oh, we're going to go attack the Amalekites. And Moses says, did the cloud move? Is God going in that direction? No, God is not in that. That will not work. You should not go. The Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. You will fall by the sword. Inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses left the camp. The cloud didn't move. The Ark didn't move. God wasn't in this. They moved. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They are not following God. Look back at verse 39. Is that the right verse? Verse 37. For 36, as for the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land and who returned, made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, those men who brought out the very bad report of the land, they died immediately by a plague. This whole generation is going to die slowly over the next 40 years, but these spies who were at the root of this rebellion, they died immediately. And notice how Moses said that. Verse 37, those men who brought out the very bad report, they died by a plague. Look at these words. Before the Lord. That's kind of a funny thing to say. They died before the Lord. Some people translate that in the presence of the Lord. And that's what I'm calling our attention to over and over again. God's presence has come down among these people. The cloud is there. The presence of the Lord is there. And you are now going to tell God no to his face? In his very presence, with the cloud in the background and the glory of God in the tabernacle, in that situation, you're going to stand up to God and say, no, I'm not going to follow that cloud. I'm not going to follow that leadership. This is a bold disobeying, and the Lord will not be with you. So let's go back to Deuteronomy 1. This is Moses retelling the story, and we get some different insights when he retells the story. Verse 43, I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord. You acted presumptuously. You went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as the bees do, crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Look at verse 45. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice. The Lord did not give ear to you. That is so serious. That is so important. You never want to find yourself in verse 45. That's what's kind of been on my mind all week. I don't ever want to find myself in verse 45 where I have gone too far. I have rebelled so presumptuously I have so offended God that even if I weep and return, and even if Moses intercedes, God's answer is no. It's over. You will die in the wilderness. It's not really a fun lesson because this is so serious. But this is what happened. This is exactly what happened to these people. So what do? When we sin, we run to God. We confess our sin. We ask for mercy. We reassure ourselves that God does love us, that God chastens us because he loves us, that he is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is quick to forgive. But could we flip back to Numbers 15? This is a peek ahead. This is next chapter. Numbers 15, verse 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien, the foreigner, who sojourns among you. Verse 30, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people. So if you're looking for an answer, what's the difference? Why was this time different from the other 10? What God seems to be repeatedly pointing out is the defiance, the boldness, the obviousness of the right choice, the lies that it took to convince them some other choice was better. This was not presumption. This was not carelessness. This was defiant. We know exactly what God wants us to do, and we are not willing to do it. And Numbers 14 warns us that you can go too far, and that eventually God will say no. My presence is not coming back. There is no going back. You will die in the wilderness. I cannot even imagine. I try to imagine this, and I can't imagine this. Waking up every morning in a tent in the wilderness for the next 40 years. How many mornings is that? 12,000, is that right? How many mornings are there in 40 years when every night these people go to bed and every morning they wake up and they're still in the wilderness? And they tried to leave and they couldn't, and they are stuck there. This is, you'd almost rather be the spies who died in the plague, rather than 40 years of this. I don't know. Paul makes it really clear in 1 Corinthians. God wrote these things for our admonition. God wrote these stories for us to learn from. God wrote these stories so that we would not make the same mistake. Do we have time for this? 1 Corinthians 10? I think we can do this in 2 minutes. This is Moses, this is Paul applying Numbers 13 to us. Listen to his application. 1 Corinthians 10:1, I don't want you to be unaware. Our fathers were under the cloud. They had that cloud. They could see the cloud. They passed through the sea. They all had that experience. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They ate that spiritual food, that manna. They drank that spiritual drink, the water from the rock. Verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Verse 6, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not make the same mistakes. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, two applications. Please take them both home with you today. Verse 12, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Could anybody in this room make the same mistake? Go too far with God? Know something that God wants you to do and defiantly say no? Tell yourself lies to convince yourself no and find yourself in that situation? Paul warns you, there is nobody who is above that. But can I also point out verse 13? The other extreme is despair because it's hopeless. How can anybody then make it through? How can anybody reach the promised land? No, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. He will make a way of escape. Paul is warning us against pride, optimism, confidence in myself. I could never make that mistake. He's also warning us against despair. What hope is there then? Why even try? There's no hope. Everybody fails. No, everybody doesn't fail. We don't have time to trace their stories today, but Caleb is there, and Joshua is there, and they are not going to die in the wilderness. They are going to see the promised land. God wants you to be Joshua. God wants you to be Caleb. God wants you to be the minority that follows God and does right, even if everybody else is saying no. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering things. And you intended that we would take a warning from this passage, but I think you intended that we would also take encouragement. You told us this story so that we would not make the same mistake, so that we would do better by your grace, with your help. So whatever we face this week, whatever paths come to us this week, whatever choices we face this week, let us not be like these children who defiantly said no, even though it was clear what you wanted them to do. Thank you for these things. Thank you for recording them for our benefit. Help us to learn from them. In Jesus' name, amen.